until she pulled the ripcord for her parachute and nothing happened. Just about then, she had an extreme rush of adrenaline, but she didn't panic. She knew she had a backup parachute. She was falling 120 miles per hour when she released the reserve chute. It opened just fine, but she lost her bearings, and in her struggle to right herself, she deflated the chute. While the chute briefly slowed her descent, she continued to fall at 80 miles per hour. She struck the earth with a violent blow, shattered her right side, and jarred the fillings from her teeth. She was barely conscious, and her heart was failing. But when it seemed like things couldn't get any worse, she realized she had fallen into a mound of fire ants that didn't appreciate her disturbing their solitude. All told, they stung her about 200 times before the paramedics arrived. But things are not always as they seem. The doctors that treated Joan believed that the ants actually saved her life. They theorized that the stings of the ants shocked her heart enough to keep it beating. Obviously, things are not always as they seem, because Joan Murray's parachute should have opened. Things are not always as they seem because the backup chute should not have deflated. Things are not always as they seem because Joan Murray should have been dead. But for reasons unknown to us, but not to God, Joan Murray survived. The phrase, things are not always as they seem, has a direct application in our current series. This evening's session is part four in our series on the providence of God. Divine providence states that God is in complete control of all events and occurrences. Divine providence indicates that nothing happens by chance. Everything that happens is under the control of God. Now, that doesn't mean that God coerces the free will of man. It simply means that God sees all events and occurrences before they happen, and God orders these events and occurrences according to his predetermined plan in such a way that cares for and protects his people. Now, that principle more than likely applies in the case of Joan Murray. In our last session, we showed in Scripture that God controls the rise and fall of nations. We noted this as it appears in Daniel 7. The principle also appears in Daniel chapter 2. I told you to go to Daniel 7, right? Okay, good. That's where we're going to be. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream that troubled him, and nobody could interpret it. Daniel had the ability to interpret dreams. Now, let's just take a moment here. Daniel was a young Jewish boy, probably a teenager. What was a young Jewish boy doing in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from his homeland? That's a good question because it has a direct connection to our subject. Daniel was taken into captivity in 605 BC by the Babylonians. He was being trained to serve in the king's palace. He just happened to be given the gift of interpreting dreams. Nebuchadnezzar just happened to have a dream concerning world events. And amazingly enough, nobody could interpret it. Coincidence? No. It all occurred according to God's sovereign will. God was using Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel to reveal something totally amazing concerning historical events. The series of events that occurred involved the nations of the world at that time. The interpretation of the dream would impact the world in the near future and in the distant future. Now, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue of extraordinary splendor, awesome in appearance. Now, to say that the statue caught his attention is an understatement. Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by the dream, and he was angry at his wise men because nobody could interpret it. So Daniel was summoned. But before Daniel arrived, God revealed the meaning of the dream to him. The dream represented the nations of the world that would rise to power and eventually fall. The head of the statue of gold represented Babylon. The breast and arms of silver represented the Medes and Persians. In our last session, we said that the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC. The third empire was Greece under Alexander the Great. It was represented by the belly and thighs of bronze. Greece defeated the Medo-Persian Empire in 333 BC. The legs of iron represented Rome. Rome went on to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire. The Roman Empire was the most powerful empire of them all. Rome conquered the world in her day, but as powerful as Rome was, the empire eventually fell in 475 AD. But the statue portrays yet another empire to come. It's illustrated in the Ten Toes. Daniel made reference to it in Daniel 7. Look at verse 24. Daniel 7, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. Now, this kingdom is part of a distant future prophecy. It's the kingdom of the beast. John alluded to this in the vision that he was shown. The vision appears in Revelation 17, starting in verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for an hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. This passage describes an incident, an event that's going to take place late in the tribulation, where this army is going to gather together to wage war against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. But here's where an interesting question emerges. Who actually gathers these armies together to wage war? Well, the Bible answers that question. Look at Joel 3, verse 2. I, God, will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance. Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Zechariah 14, 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. What do we see here? Well, we see a number of factors. First of all, we see that God is doing the gathering. Second, we see that God is coming to deliver his people from their enemies. Third, we see Scripture coming alive. Recall God's promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And look at verse 34. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this is part of what he saw. Daniel 2, starting in verse 34. A stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what is this stone that appears in this passage? The stone is God's kingdom being established on earth when Christ returns. Look at verse 44, Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, what do we see here? We see that God controls the rise and fall of nations. Please go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Look at verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, Do nations that oppose God's will cause concern for God? Not at all. Look at how God responds in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." In these passages, we see the power and the glory of the providence of God. In the book of Zechariah, we're told that the city of Jerusalem will be captured, houses plundered, women ravished, half the city will be exiled, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. When Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed, it appeared as if there was no hope for Israel. In 70 AD, when Rome destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with the entire Levitical system, and the Jews who survived the siege were scattered throughout the world, there appeared to be no hope for Israel. That will be the case again in the future. As the tribulation comes to a close, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by the armies of the world. Once again, it will appear as if there's no hope for Israel, but in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. What do we see here? We see that no set of circumstances is too big for God to control. God made it very clear to these nations that oppose God's plan, God's purpose, and God's people. God made it clear that they'll be punished. The subject of judgment appears throughout many of the books of the Bible. If God says it, it will happen. It's stated in Amos 3, verses 6 and 7. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants and prophets. The principle that appears here is grace precedes judgment. Grace appears in the form of a warning. Grace, however, has a time frame, as we've said many times in the past. Once the time frame is up, judgment is inevitable. That principle stands out in what we're about to discuss. The book of Isaiah was written sometime during the ministry of Isaiah, approximately somewhere between 740 and 701 BC. This occurred during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Manasseh of the southern kingdom of Judah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah make reference to judgments that had not occurred yet. In chapter 5, through the prophet, God refers to Israel as his vineyard. The passage tells us that God did everything that he could possibly do for his vineyard, and so that his vineyard would produce good grapes. But what did Israel produce? That which was worthless, and the result was exile. God sent his people into exile in Babylon. That was prophesied approximately 100 years before it happened. Chapters 13 through 21 of the book prophesied the judgment of Gentile nations. The first of these is Babylon. But it's interesting to note that Babylon wasn't even a world power at that time. So why is Scripture speaking about judgment? Because the providence of God sees all events and occurrences before they happen. Babylon's cruel and inhumane treatment of God's people warranted judgment. That same principle applies in the case of Assyria in chapter 14. In 701 BC, God destroyed the Assyrian army before it had an opportunity to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Prophecies concerning this judgment were followed by prophecies concerning a number of other countries: Philistia, Moab, Aram, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, and Arabia. What's the point here? Well, the point is this. First of all, the chapters that describe these judgments indicate that God is at work in the nations of the world. Second, world leaders need to understand that God rules the kingdoms of men and gives these kingdoms to whoever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar learned this when he grew claws and feathers and he wandered the fields for 7 years eating grass. Belshazzar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's ancestors, arrived at the harsh reality of that truth that night when he and his nobles were eating and drinking wine out of the gold and silver vessels that were taken out of the temple of Israel. And at the same time, they were blaspheming God. Then, of course, there was Zedekiah, the last king who reigned in the line of David before the fall. Third, God determines the set time for nations and their exact places of location. Look at Acts 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Fourth, these prophecies were near future prophecies. They were fulfilled long before the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Please go to Zephaniah chapter 1. Why are these prophecies of judgment contained within Scripture? Because of the providence of God. Zephaniah chapter 1. Yeah, good luck finding that, by the way. And this is the fifth point, and this is the point I've been leading up to. These prophecies point to a distant future prophecy that will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth. It'll take place at a period of time called the Day of the Lord, and it'll involve the entire world. This is also prophesied in Scripture. Look at Isaiah 24, starting in verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. You're in Zephaniah 1. Look at verse 14, please. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corners and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 1 on the board. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Revelation 19, starting in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now there are a number of other passages we can cite, but the point here is more than obvious. God is sovereign. God is ultimate, the ultimate authority in the universe. God is omnipotent. Therefore, there is no power in the universe that can force God's hand or annul God's judgment. God is omniscient. Therefore, God sees all events and occurrences before they happen, and God orders all events and occurrences according to his predetermined plan. And God's predetermined plan was locked into place in eternity past. Therefore, what God has decreed will be brought to fruition. Thus says the Lord in Jeremiah 15, verse 2, those destined for death to death, and those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. Please go to Galatians chapter 6. This brings us to a very interesting point that has a direct connection to the providence of God. Any student of the Bible who is a real student of the Bible should be familiar with it. In Galatians 6, look at verse 7. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, people in the ancient world lived in an agricultural economy. They worked the land, they managed livestock, they raised crops, so they understood the principles of sowing and reaping. They understood that hard work usually produces dividends. In other words, another way to put it is actions have consequences. There's no way around that. Every time we choose an action, we choose the consequence of the action. The principle applies in the spiritual realm also. People reap what they sow. The Bible's very clear on this. Look at Proverbs 22, verse 8. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. Jeremiah 12, 13. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. Hosea 8, verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. The Northern Kingdom in the 8th century practiced idolatry, formed political alliances. They were under the impression that these actions would produce peace and prosperity. But when the harvest time came, there was nothing to reap. But when the heads of grain did appear, the enemy came and reaped the harvest. And there was nothing left for Israel. Thus the phrase, reap the whirlwind. In other words, by their actions, the people of the Northern Kingdom were reaping destruction. Destruction came in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians. The principle of reaping and sowing is glaringly obvious in Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses of the chapter list four categories of blessings. In Deuteronomy 28, look at verse 3, please. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Verse 4. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. Now, these categories include blessings for both the merchant and the farmer, and for the fertility of both people and animals. The people would have plenty of food on their tables, and the work of their hands would be blessed. On the other hand, the rest of the chapter lists a series of curses. Disease, drought, defeat in battle, oppression, crop failure, destruction of the nation, and finally exile. And these are just some of them. What determined whether these people would receive blessings or curses? Well, the answer to that question is made very clear in the passage in Deuteronomy 28. Look at verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. The principle is very clear. If the people obeyed God's commands, they would be blessed. On the other hand, look at verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commands and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. What do we see here? We see that actions have consequences. People reap what they sow. God made it very clear. Now here's where the providence of God is in view again. No good deed goes unrewarded, and no sin goes unpunished. It's a perfect system. There's no injustice with God. Paul stated that in Romans 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. We saw it in the case of Pharaoh. God gave Pharaoh 10 grace opportunities to repent, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Was that God's fault that Pharaoh hardened his heart? No. God is righteous. Therefore, God can never make a mistake. He can never render a wrong decision. God is sovereign. Therefore, God will do what God says he'll do. And because God is holy, God has to punish sin. Now, that being the case, those who sow to the flesh are going to pay a price for their actions. Please go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We know the story. We've seen the passages many times over the years. Man comes into this world in a state of sin, condemned at birth, on his way to the lake of fire. God sent his son into the world to be judged for the sins of mankind. Here's where the doctrine of election is in view. In eternity past, God knew who would believe in his son. God is omniscient. He knew who would make that choice. In eternity past, those individuals who would choose for Christ, they were blessed and chosen, and others were to be condemned. Now, does that mean God chose some to be blessed and chose others to be condemned? No, it does not. God chose certain individuals to be blessed based on God's foreknowledge. Remember Paul's words? Those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew in eternity past who would make the choice to believe in his Son. Those whom God foreknew or knew would believe in his Son received the blessings of election. Now, following that thinking, God also knew in eternity past who would choose to reject his Son. They were left to deal with the consequences of their decision, but that's not God's fault. God gave man free will so that man could choose for God. Those who choose against God judge themselves. Jesus pretty much stated that in John 3. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There was no mistake in anything that Jesus taught people when he came on the earth. He was obviously who he claimed to be. He proved it over and over and over again. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for reject. There was no excuse for rejecting him. So it's not a case of God being unjust. There is no injustice with God. God is who he is. God doesn't change to meet man's agenda. It's up to man to come to know God and then choose accordingly. In either case, man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Look at 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 26. With the kind you show yourself kind. With the blameless you show yourself blameless. With the pure you show yourself pure. And with the perverted you show yourself astute. The point here is God deals with people based on their attitudes and their actions. Please go to Matthew 7. God doesn't choose to bless some and condemn others. God deals with people based on the choices that they make. We see this principle throughout Scripture. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that in the future generations, the Lord would condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated the same principle. In Matthew 5, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." But in Matthew 7, he said, "In the same way that you judge others, you will be judged." See, there are no shades of gray with God. God makes it very clear. There's no in-betweens, no ifs, no ands or buts about it. Jesus made this clear as he closed out the discourse. Did I ask you to go to Matthew 7? Okay. In Matthew 7, look at verse 24. A perfect example of what I've been talking about. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. See, it all lines up with divine providence. Judgment's a very real principle in God's administration of human affairs. Scripture supports this. Please go to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 16. Judgment, I just said, is a very real principle in the administration of human affairs. Jacob used deception to deceive both his brother and his father. Laban used deception to deceive Jacob. Adonai Bezek cut off the thumbs and big toes of 70 kings. When Simeon and Judah fought against the Canaanites, they captured Adonai Bezek and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. In Judges 9, Abimelech killed 70 men of Shechem. Now, not long after that, a woman in a tower threw down a millstone and crushed Abimelech's skull. Because Agag, the king of the Amalekites, made women childless, Samuel hacked him to death with a sword before the Lord at Gilgal. To acquire monetary gain, Gehazi, who was Elisha's servant, lied to Naaman and then to his master Elisha, so God struck him with leprosy. David had Uriah killed so that he could cover up the fact that he got Bathsheba pregnant, and the baby he had with Bathsheba died. Nero, who murdered many people, especially Christians, ended up killing himself, stating, "I live shamefully, I die more shamefully." Domitian trained himself and his servants to commit acts of cruelty. In the end, he was murdered by his servants. Dogs licked up the blood of Ahab in the same place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, whom Ahab had killed. In 117 AD, Trajan, the persecutor, died an interesting death. His joints were loosed. He died of dropsy, a disease in which water accumulates in the body, while he was burning up with thirst. His successor, Adrian, died in 139 AD by a disease which took most of the blood from his body. He, who had shed innocent blood, died in horrific pain, shedding his own blood. Maximin and his little son were both put to death by the servants and soldiers whom he had educated to do deeds of carnage. As they slew his child, they said, "Not a whelp of so cursed a stock shall be left." Diocletian became a madman. His palace was consumed by fire from heaven. Lucian ridiculed Christians by barking at them like a dog. He died being torn to pieces by dogs. Charles IX of France caused the shedding of the blood of the Huguenots on St. Bartholomew's Day. Voltaire tells us that his blood burst out through the pores of his skin. And let's not overlook the judgments that are still to come. In Revelation 16, look at verse 2. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Because these individuals will accept the mark of the beast, God marked their skin with disgusting, painful boils. Look at verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Passage speaks for itself. Because these individuals spilled blood, God gave them blood to drink, not in part, but in full. But in passing such a severe judgment, did God go too far? Definitely not. Look at verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. True and righteous are God's judgments. And since God is righteous, all of his judgments are just. These people invited judgment upon themselves, invited the judgment by blood when they rejected the blood of God's Son. Look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Interestingly enough, now that the water supply had been destroyed, God suddenly turned up the heat. But does that make God uncruel, or cruel, or unfair, or uncaring? Nope. These people were given due warning. The seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, this is the last set of seven that we just talked, the two that preceded it were warnings. What did they do with the warnings? Please turn back a few pages to Revelation 9. Look at what they did with the warnings. Revelation 9, starting in verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They worshiped demons. And this first series of judgments should have got their attention, but they were too far gone by that point. So they ignored God's warnings. Maybe they reached a point where they could no longer make the choice. Maybe they lost the capacity to choose for God. That's no excuse. Grace always precedes judgment. Those people arrived at that point because they rejected grace. Principle of judgment appears throughout the entire Bible. Judgment is part of life itself. By practicing certain behaviors, living in a certain way, people establish the potential for judgment. Driving too fast or working too hard establishes the potential for some type of judgment. Any type of indulgence, any type of indulgence sets up the possibility of judgment. And God gives commands for a reason. The reason is always for the benefit of mankind. God also knows the choices people make, and God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who the person is. Choices have consequences. Moses was a humble man, but because he struck the rock twice, he paid the price. David was a man after God's own heart, a man who would do all of God's will. But because of his sin with Bathsheba, David paid a heavy price for many years to come. Peter had just expressed a very significant point when he said to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in his very next utterance, he drew a sharp rebuke from the Lord. Therefore, God doesn't change to accommodate man's poor choices. God is who he is. Because God is holy and righteous, sin has to be judged. The same principle applies today. Please go to 2 Peter 1, and we'll be closing in a few moments. As we've said many times over the past couple of years, evil has always existed. And within the past two to three years maybe, it just seems like evil has spread just so much more rapidly across the planet. Those who promote evil will pay a heavy price, and the punishment will fit the crime. And the evil that's being promoted today is horrible, horrible, gross evil. And I can imagine, I can't even begin to imagine what their punishment is going to be. Concerning Christians, in His providence, God has designed a perfect plan. And God has given us His Spirit, and He's given us His Word in order to execute that plan. Executing God's plan involves obedience. As in the Old Testament, obedience results in blessings now and in eternity. Look at how Peter put it in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 8. Second Peter 1:8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. There's a flip side of that as well. Disobedience will lead to negative circumstances, negative consequences. The Bible makes this clear, and I alluded to it in the past. The question I asked is, why are there so many people today walking around looking like they're carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders, Christians included? Well, the answer is more likely because there's something lacking in their relationship with God. Now, if that's the case, it's usually because they're not taking advantage of the grace that God's made available to us all. They're not taking advantage of the opportunity to learn and to grow in the Word. They're not coming to know God and acquiring the confidence that results. Or they're not praying as they should. Bottom line, they're not functioning. If that's the case, they're not functioning from the standpoint of obedience. And as a result, they're reaping what they've sown. To reiterate the point, the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, no Christian can lose his or her salvation, but if we as Christians drift away from God, and we have seen the consequences today, over the past short period of time, the consequences of drifting away from God. But if we as Christians drift away from God, life on earth can become a living hell. God doesn't overlook the wrong in any of His children. Rejecting grace will surely result in poverty. It's a fact of life, but it applies even more so in the spiritual life. Therefore, those who build their house on the rock will have a solid foundation to stand on amidst the storms of life. But in the case of those who build their house on the sand, when the storms come, and storms will come, their house will crumble. It's all according with divine providence. The choice is ours. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to receive instruction in your word this evening, the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the privilege of knowing the amazing things that you've taught us and caused us to know. Empower us, Lord God Almighty, to use them according to your will for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.